It might be a little longer than a sermonette. There's a popular country song. I don't get to listen to country music very much anymore because I don't like it. I used to like it, but I don't anymore. It has taken a turn for, I don't know, it's lost its roots, so to speak. But Tim McGraw comes out with a good song once in a while, and he wrote one recently. Apparently he wrote it for his kids, and the title is basically what the lyrics elaborate on, Always Be Humble and Kind. And I think that's, I've read the lyrics, listened to the song a few times, and one that you would, even if you didn't like country music in the past, you'd probably enjoy it because of the message that it carries. Well, that's a good lesson for us, actually. Here we have a church-wide fast today, and we're here seeking God's guidance and blessing on the decision-making processes of the General Conference of Elders and the Council of Elders. The General Conference is all the elders, and the Council are the 12 elders who are elected to be essentially the Board of Directors for the United Church of God. And that will be coming up, the annual number of them. Four of the positions come up for a re-election every year, so we have a rotation, gradual rotation of ministers into the council. That'll be coming up at their conference in May, so that's part of the reason we're fasting. We're certainly fasting for God's direction in making our public proclamation of the gospel of God's kingdom more effective. Our growth has been reasonably flat for the past several years from what council reports have said. And certainly to seek God's guidance and wisdom in all the challenges faced by His church, as well as to seek how we can more humbly and faithfully serve God. So I think the theme of humble is a critical one here, and I thought we would take that as our sort of our travel through the scriptures in the sermon today. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 57. And verse 15. 15:1-5. For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, speaking of God, of course, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who is, or rather who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. So when we want to be close to God, we need to seek to be humble. Contrition is another word that means much the same thing as being humble. And often the Bible uses two words to emphasize the meaning, the common meaning of the two. Now we go into chapter 58. We know this is our sort of the fasting chapter we usually use on the Day of Atonement. And it certainly is that and more. Cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. That certainly gives us direction as to how the gospel needs, the overall goal of the gospel. It's how we came to be here ourselves, because that was how the gospel was preached. But God takes to task ancient Israel in the way that they fasted in those days. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and did not forsake the ordinance of our God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching God. Why have we fasted, they say, and you haven't seen? You know, they put on a show. Why have we afflicted our souls and you have no notice? And God answers, in fact, in the day of your fast, you find your pleasure. You exploit your laborers. Indeed, you fast for strife and debate and strike with the fist of wickedness. And you will not fast as you do this day to make your voice heard on high. And that's one of the reasons that we fast, one of the fundamental ones, to make our voice heard on high, to reach God more effectively, get our selfishness out of the way so that we can talk to God. In verse 6, we pick it up. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, that you break every yoke, And I might recommend that you jot in your margin here. Let's see, it's Luke chapter 4, verses 18 and 19. And what that is was the theme of Christ's ministry. And it's derived from Isaiah, but it corresponds, part of it is from here. Going on in verse 7, is it not to share your bread with the hungry, you know, to help look after others? And not to hide, in the end of that verse, not to hide yourself from your own flesh, your own family. Then your light shall break forth like the morning, your healing like the spring will spring forth speedily, your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. And then you shall call and the Lord will answer, you shall cry and he will say, here I am. We don't usually think of a rear guard today. It was certainly a common term in centuries past. When the Israelites marched, they had one tribe that would march ahead of the column. This was in the wandering years. And that tribe was the vanguard. The rear guard was the tribe that was brought up, you know, to look after stragglers, and if there was an attack by the Amalekites or somebody that happened occasionally, the rear guard would be there to stop them, because typically you don't charge down at an enemy, you come in from behind. The tribe of Dan had the honor of the rear guard. It was awful hard to get past the, as they became known later, many of them, the Irish. The Irish or the Vikings mixed together, because they were both. So the God will be our rear guard. Nothing gets through that rear guard. If you take away the yoke from your midst, in the middle of verse 9, and from the pointing of finger, being accusative or speaking wickedness, if you extend your soul to the hungry, satisfy the afflicted soul, then your light will shine like the dawn in the darkness, and your darkness shall be like noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually. These are all very comforting and very encouraging to know when you stop to think them through. It will satisfy your soul in drought. Now, we don't really think about droughts in northern Ohio very much. We hardly ever have them. But there are many parts of the country where droughts are the way of the day. We got, just as a point of reference, western South Dakota, where our ranch was, averaged about a maximum of 14 inches of moisture a year. That included the snow. So if you grew crops, you had to irrigate. So it was always nice to know that the dam was full, which meant the canals would then have water released into them, and we would be able to irrigate our crops. Otherwise, you go bankrupt. And that happened when they had two dry years. That would have been in the 07 and 08, I believe, that put a number of the ones that had survived long after my father had finished farming in that community, they were put out of business from the drought. But we seek to have God satisfy our souls or our lives in a drought to provide what we need so we can be like a well-watered garden, as it mentions later in the verse, and a spring of water whose waters don't fail. Those from among you, and this is a prophecy now going forward to the millennium, those from among you shall build the old waste places, and you shall raise up the foundation of many generations, and you will be called the repairer of the breach and the restorer of streets to dwell in. And we know that God's people, resurrected in the millennium, will be overseeing the rebuilding of all the cities and towns and places where people lived throughout the world for the 1,000 years of the millennium. 12. But it goes on then, it switches over to the Sabbath, but there's a lesson I've often mulled that over, and then it dawned on me one day, why the Sabbath paragraph comes at the end of the chapter on fasting. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure in my holy day and call the Sabbath a delight. So again, it's calling things a delight rather than denigrating them. The holy day of the Lord, and honorable. And if you'll honor him and not do your own ways, nor find your own pleasure, again, language that was used about the fasting as well, nor speaking your own words, then you will delight yourself in the Lord, and it will cause you to ride, I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. So here we have the emphasis of the fasting to humble ourselves so that God can work through us, work with us, bless us. We need blessings too. But it is important that, as we read in chapter 57, we have a humble and contrite heart. Let's look at some examples of humble fasting, connecting the two concepts together as we're connected here. We'll start with Daniel. Daniel is a good example. Chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel was considered by God to be one of the most righteous regular humans on earth. Daniel and Job and Noah, I think, were the three mentioned by Ezekiel. And Daniel was one of his contemporaries. It's in chapter 10, the first two verses. We want to pick up the story. Here we are. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So the setting is the Babylonian Empire has collapsed. This is when Daniel was an old man now, because he served the Babylonians for a long time as a civil servant and an advisor sometimes to Nebuchadnezzar. So this is when the Persians took over. The Persian emperor was Cyrus. So this was in the first year, or rather the third year. The third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel. A message was revealed. God gave him visions, of prophetic visions, which he wrote down throughout the book. He was a prophet, and that was his job. A message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar. That was his old Babylonian name. They renamed all of the Jews that they took over to be their sort of whiz kids in the civil service of the Babylonian Empire. They gave them Babylonian names, and that was Daniel's. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego were the Babylonian names for Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, his free friends. But the appointed time was long. The message was true, he goes on to say, but the appointed time was long. Now, the appointed time has an alternate translation, and it would come out "and of great conflict." The message was true and of great conflict. Appointed time was long. It was a long conflict, evidently. And he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. So Daniel understood part of it. But in those days, he goes on to say, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks based on the prophecy. I ate no pleasant food, nor meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. And then on the 24th day, I was by the side of the river that is in the Tigris, and he saw a man clothed in linen, and goes on to talk about that, and the people next to him were terrified. Then Daniel fell on his face, and he was in a deep sleep. That's in verse 9. Then verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. So he was down, face down on the ground in verse 9, and suddenly he's up on his hands and knees, trembling. And then this being spoke to him. O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word, I stood trembling. And he said to me, do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day you set your heart to understand and humble yourself. And we consider Daniel to be a very righteous man and probably normally very humble, but even then he felt he needed to humble himself more. And he did that through fasting. That you know, from the first day that you set your heart to understand, that's when he started fasting, and you humbled yourself. Well, fasting humbles us, takes the wind out of our sails appropriately. Before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words, but the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And you think, what kingdom, what prince of Persia? We're not talking about human princes. We're talking about angelic princes, in this case, a demonic angelic princess. Prince that withstood this angel, or possibly it was even Christ. And we thought, well, why can't Christ just shove away? You know, maybe this—that's the description of this being that is speaking to Daniel sounds very much like the description of Christ in Ezekiel as well as in Revelation, so it may have been. And of course, Christ has the power. He could have shoved aside the demonic spirits fighting on behalf of Persia. But God doesn't always do things himself. He has us do them for him because he wants us to learn from the doing. And that includes the angels. So then the verse continues, and behold, Michael, one of the princes, Michael we know is an archangel, came to help me, for I had been left there alone with the kings of Persia. And then they were able in this great spirit battle that we don't see those battles. They take place. We don't know about them unless it's something that's written down. But this was one of those that happened. And Daniel was made privy to it, and because he had humbled himself by fasting, and God came to explain it to him. But Michael had to do the job, finish the job that they were withstanding. If it was Christ, they were withstanding the one we know as Jesus Christ now, or they were withstanding another great angel, one or the other. It's unclear in the translation, but we do know that in Revelation 12:9 that Michael will fight against Satan and his angels at the end of this age. Originally, it was Christ who fought and cast Satan down to the earth. Don't have that one in my notes, but I believe it's Luke 18:10. It might be 19:10, where the disciples were sent out to preach the gospel, cast out demons, heal people, and they came back very excited because the one thing they were so excited about is that the demons were subject to them. And Christ made a side comment that was fascinating. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Because he struck him down in his original rebellion. When he attacks the throne of God again, which is why we read Revelation 9, he's not given the respect of, you know, a member of the Godhead striking him down. It's one of his peers, an archangel, Michael. So here we are introduced to Michael, and later in Revelation we read of Michael again. It's just some of the drama that takes place. Daniel had this all made clear to him because he was humbling himself with fasting. He could understand God's word better and what God was telling him better because of the fasting. And it's true for us. Ezra chapter 8. Let's go back to Ezra chapter 8. It's verse 21 to 23 in the middle of Ezra 8. Ezra, of course, is preparing to bring another contingent of Jews back to the Promised Land, back to Jerusalem. And so he's making ready to go and calls a fast. He proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, or Ahava, that we might humble ourselves. That's verse 21 of Ezra 8, verse 21. That we might humble ourselves before our God. Again, we humble ourselves through fasting. It deflates the arrogance and the vanity and all those things that go with that. We're being human, we always are dealing with those things. But when you're hungry, when you aren't feeling, you know, highly energetic, then when you're fasting, it really helps the humbling process. Humble ourselves before our God to seek from him the right way for us and our little ones. And in a way, we're doing that. We're seeking the right way. How do you want the United Church of God, as a part of the body of your people, to do the work you've given it to do? And we need God's direction. We need his intervention. For I was ashamed to request of the king an escort of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy on the road, because I'd spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is with all those who are for good who seek him, but his power and wrath are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and entreated our God for this, and he answered our prayer. And when you're fasting and praying about something, that last line, verse 23, is important to keep in mind. He answers prayers, and through fasting is one of the ways that we ask God and seek God to answer our prayers. And he does. Fasting is another purpose when connected with humility. Let's go to Psalm 35. Now, this is David, Psalm of David. David rose from being a shepherd to being a king, shepherd of the whole country, not just of his sheep. And then he had to run the government of the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, David was a marvelous organizer. He organized the tribes. He made his mistakes. We all make our mistakes, don't we? Every last one of us. But David was a great organizer. His heart was to follow God. He made the mistakes occasionally, but he turned around and repented of them when he did. He often fasted in that, the Bathsheba incident. He fasted for 7 days in relation to that incident. But here he's talking about the politics that come up in governments, any government. You know, whether it's a church government or a national government or state government or county or whatever you want to mention. There's always politics, and not the good politics, which is effective governing of what needs to be governed. It's the not good ones. Fierce witnesses, verse 11. Fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. In other words, they give me a lot of grief. They reward me evil for good, to the sorrow of my soul. And you think, well, why don't you just get rid of them, David, and put somebody else in there? Well, sometimes you can do that, and sometimes you can't do that. And then don't forget the example of Shimei. When David was being driven out of Jerusalem during Absalom's rebellion, Shimei was a Benjamite who was a short-tailed relative of King Saul, and he was throwing rocks at King David while he was walking out of Jerusalem with the entourage and cursing him and shouting at him. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul, but as for me, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I humbled myself with fasting, and my prayer would return to my own heart. David prayed for these men in his government that were constantly giving him political grief and trouble or conspiring against him. And that's an interesting way. He humbles himself on behalf of those who are arrogantly trying to destroy him. But that takes a major amount of humility. In fact, he goes on to explain in verse 14. I paced about as though he were my friend or brother, out of concern. You know, when you're worried about somebody that you love that's ill or in an accident or something or in trouble in some way, you might pace about as well. You don't always just sit down. You worry, and so you pace and pray. I bowed down heavily as one who mourns for his mother. Now here David prayed for those who made themselves his enemies and treated them as if they were family. That's a good example. It takes a lot of humility to do that, a lot of humility. Now, the next one is the sermon surprise. This person you wouldn't suppose to be humble in any way, especially not to humble himself by fasting. Let's turn back to 1 Kings chapter 21. This one, when you connect humility with fasting, and God answered his prayer. And you wouldn't have thought God would have answered this man's prayer at all, especially considering who he married Jezebel, King Ahab. Now, let's get the background on it. I think you've read this incident before. There was a faithful man in the house of Israel, the kingdom of Israel in the north, and his land was next to Samaria, literally next to Ahab's place, to his palace. And Ahab really liked this man's vineyard. Not that he liked the vines. He wanted to rip them all out and plant vegetables. I don't know. But that's what his plan was. It says it right there. He said in verse 2, he said to Naboth, was his name, the man who had the vineyard, give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near to my house. You know, the king is once a vegetable garden. I guess that's not a bad thing. It's something redeeming about Ahab, you know, from our own perspective. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money, or I'll give you a better vineyard. He goes on. And then Naboth says to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my father to you. This was land that was the ancestral inheritance of his family. And now it was his, but it needed to be handed on to his descendants. So Ahab went and sulked back in the palace. And his wife Jezebel, and by the way, Jezebel was not an Israelite. She was a Sidonian. Tyre and Sidon were the Phoenicians. She was from Sidon, and Jezebel is her actual name. She was a priestess of Baal, perhaps the high priestess of Baal. And remember, the Israelites were great Baal worshippers. They mixed Baal worship in with worshiping God and all the other pagan gods, but the worship, even mixing it with the worship of the true God. So again, it seems so unlikely that Ahab would consider humbling himself with fasting. Well, let's let the story unfold. It's quite amazing. So as Jezebel plotted, she said, oh, I'll get you the vineyard, don't worry. So while he was sulking, she went and sent letters with his name on them in verse 8. And the letters said, proclaim a fast and seat Naboth. She sent these to the people who had organized the assembly in the village next to Samaria. And seat Naboth or Naboth with high honor among the people. And then seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king, and then take him out and stone him that he may die. Kill Naboth, you get his vineyard. This was the queen of Israel. But notice, she said, proclaim a fast. See, proclaiming fasts, even in Israel, which had broken away from the true religion to a huge extent by this time, they still had elements of the religion, the true religion, proclaiming a fast day. It makes you wonder if Isaiah wasn't referring to, you know, you claim to be fasting to seek me, but your hearts aren't in it. And this was one of them that could fall under that category here. So that's what happened. They killed Naboth. And then Ahab immediately went to the vineyard in verse 16. Ahab heard that Naboth was dead. He got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard. Oh, he was excited, like a kid with a toy. And the word of the Lord, verse 17, now we get to the crunch. The word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise and go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession of it. And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, the place where the dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. And so Ahab said to Elijah, he met him there. He said, when he saw Elijah show up, there was history between these two men. Elijah was the prophet, a very confrontive prophet, because God told him he had to do that. And so he, during the drought, that was who he had to deal with. And so Ahab says, have you found me, O my enemy? That's how he looked upon him. He's my enemy. Whenever he saw or heard of Elijah, he was his enemy. And Elijah answered, I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Eternal. Behold, I will bring calamity upon you, and I will take away your posterity, and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And Jeroboam was the first king of the house of Israel. Back at the almost civil war when Solomon died, Rehoboam was the king of the Jews, and Jeroboam became the king of the 10 tribes. But Jeroboam immediately turned to paganism, institutionalized paganism in a large way. Not as bad as Ahab and Jezebel did, but very nearly so. And when he said, I'll make you like Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, well, Jeroboam had all of his heirs wiped out down to the last man. He had no extended family left. And that was done by Baasha. And when Baasha became king, he was just as bad as Jeroboam had been. And God made sure that his family was wiped out. Now he was going to wipe out the family of Ahab. There would be no heirs for Ahab. And that's what he just told him. I'll make your house like Jeroboam's and like Baasha's because of the provocation which you have provoked me concerning and made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. And the dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city. Dogs will eat them. They didn't have dogs like we have dogs today. Dogs are pets. And there they were carrion eaters for the most part in the ancient world. The dogs will eat anybody who belongs to Ahab who dies in the city, and the birds of the air will eat whoever dies in the field. The buzzards will gather. But there was no one like Ahab, he goes on to say, and this is all he's laying it on the line to right straight to the king's face. There's no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he has behaved very abominably in following idols according to all that the Amorites had done. Now, the Amorites were the people that the Israelites had originally replaced back when they came out of Egypt and came into the Promised Land. They displaced the Amorites because God drove the Amorites out, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard these words, he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. Ahab humbled himself with fasting. And you wonder, well, I wonder what God thought about that. Well, it's in the next verse. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me through the fasting. And because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. It's going to happen, but not while Ahab's alive. So here we find that Ahab humbled himself before God, and God answered, must have answered the part of Ahab's prayer. Because in humbling, I'm sure he was crying out, trying to ask God to be merciful, and he was. Measured mercy, for certain. But, you know, who'd have thought that when you talk about humble fasting, that it would apply to King Ahab? And yet it did. There's a good lesson for us there. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Oh, a quick bit of background about Matthew 23. It's about a week, I think, or 10 days before Christ is going to be sacrificed on the Passover, when he's going to die. It is now time to, as they say, go push the big red button and set off a chain of events that are going to end that way. It was now time to take the scribes, who were mostly Sadducees, some of them Pharisees, scribes and the Pharisees to task and for what they were doing wrong and misleading the people of the Jews. So Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. This is verse 1 or verse 2. They sit in Moses' seat. God gave them certain authority. That's why we use the Jewish calendar that they had maintained. He had invested certain authority and responsibility that they have and continue to have. The Apostle Paul makes reference even to that in Romans 3. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do, but do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. They set a terrible example. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. know, the burdens on the shoulders and a wiggling of the finger to emphasize that. And this was a measured sarcasm is what it was. Christ was scolding them royally. And it was probably quite funny, you know, when you read through, it's probably quite funny to the average Jewish people who knew very well what he was talking about. But all their works they do to be seen by men, the Pharisees and the scribes do. You know, they put on the big show of righteousness, but they weren't righteous. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The phylactery was a leather box, and God, you know, it was the direction he gave Israel, and it had a lesson to it. And in the box, you had a little piece of parchment with part of God's law written on it, or maybe as much as you could write on it with however kind of a pen that they had. And then you, for certain ceremonies, you wore that box between your eyes and above on your forehead, and it had a string tied to it. You tied behind your head. And likewise, you had a small box on your wrist and one on the other wrist. So it was essentially it was in your hand. So it was to teach the lesson, God's law needs to be in your mind, in your thoughts, and in your actions, the hands signifying the actions. So the Pharisees and Sadducees, they knew very well what it meant, what the scripture said, but they thought, you know, if a little's good, a lot's better. And I'm more righteous if I have a bigger box for my phylacteries. So, you know, you have like a volleyball-sized box on your forehead. You have to sort of tilt your head back to see where you're going. And, you know, you got something like softballs hanging on your wrist so that you're always in your way. But, oh, boy, everybody's going to see how righteous that man is. And they did that. And then they would have their garments were probably, the borders of the garments were enlarged, so they probably were mostly border and not much garment. He goes on to say, and then, you know, bear in mind, the rank and file Jewish people listening to this would have been laughing. Yeah, they do that. We've seen them. They love the best places in this feast and the best seats in the synagogues. You know, they always act high and mighty, is the way we put it today. Greetings in the marketplaces and be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. And be calling Rabbi wasn't a wrong thing. It was they reveled in it. It means teacher is all it means. Christ was a rabbi too. He was a teacher. But they wanted to be called rabbi. They wanted people to honor and respect and bow and scrape before them. But you shall not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ. And you are all brethren. And do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now they could call their father, father, the one who was their actual dad, but not to give them religious titles that belong to God himself. And yet we know the world, some of the world does that wrong very clearly. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you, let him be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So it's a lesson in humility. It was a scathing review of what they were doing. But with this in mind, he who humbles himself will be exalted, and he who exalts himself will be humbled. Let's go to Luke 18. We're going to tie it in with fasting. And it does tie directly in, because he uses that same phrase in Luke 18. We'll begin in verse 7. I think we'll begin in verse 9. The parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I wrote 7 in my notes, but it was 9. And he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Now, you see, obviously, from Matthew 23, that this would be the same group. And they were righteous and they despised others. You know, they weren't satisfied just to be righteous, but they had to be uppity about it. They had to look down on other people. So he said, two men went into the temple, one to pray, or rather to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector, or a publican, as the King James puts it. Tax collectors were not highly respected by the Jews because they worked for the Roman government. They collected the taxes for the Romans. And, of course, the Jews hated that. And it was often, you know, Jews who were the tax collectors. There are a number of them that are mentioned in Scripture. One of the rather famous ones is Matthew, one of the apostles. He was a tax collector. And Christ called him to be one of his disciples. So the Pharisee stood and prayed within himself, saying, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this despicable tax collector. I put in a couple extra words to give you the idea. This, you know, look down on the tax collector. And he goes on then in verse 12, I fast twice a week. Did it humble the Pharisee that he fasted twice a week? Apparently not. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, on the other hand, standing afar off, would not even so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's that line that we usually draw from this, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But that line is a statement of humility. Humility the Pharisee didn't have. Pharisee had a religious show going, and he was a showman, but he didn't believe it. He lacked true faith. In verse 14, we get the summary of it in Christ's assessment. He says, I tell you, this man, the publican or the tax collector, he went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The Pharisee fasted, but he didn't fast to humble himself. He fasted twice a week. It's kind of a routine. I believe it was typically Tuesdays and Thursdays. Undoubtedly, the tax collector fasted from time to time too, but it wasn't just a formula. It was genuine seeking of humility and before God and asking for forgiveness. That's why it's so important that we humble ourselves before God, and we do that through fasting, and we're doing that today. Let's go on to the very next thing. He finished the parable, then he talked about children. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them, you know, hold them in his arms and bless them, as you compare this with other passages in Matthew and Mark, that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. You know, don't bother the boss with those kids. Get them out of here. See, the disciples still had a lot of the Pharisee thinking and the Sadducee thinking. It was Pharisees and Sadducees both. That they were better than everybody else because look who their teacher was. And Christ rebuked them. In fact, when you read the counterpart in Matthew, he rebuked them sharply. He said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So little children are humble. You know, this is before they have ingested a lot of, you know, Satan's broadcasting, the prince of the power of the air. This is before they start picking up bad habits from the news, from, you know, the television or the internet, or even from their parents sometimes, and bad attitudes. This is before that all starts to harden them. They're just little children, happy and joyful. And there's nothing like a child's laugh. And it's usually something inconsequential, but it's just that wonderful, delightful, inspiring laughter of a little child. Christ said, that's what you have to be like. You have to be like little children to God. We have to be like little children to God. That means we have to have or regain that natural humility that little children are blessed with to begin with. Whoever does not receive the kingdom of God is a little child. Now, they have a natural sort of humility because they haven't been subjected to Satan's arrogance and sinful broadcasting long enough to generate unhumble attitudes. You know, somebody cries, they want to go comfort them, pat them on the hand, or what have you. But you know what is sad thing is we see the age of this age drawing closer to the end and the return of Christ. It seems the little child's humility dissipates quicker and quicker. And they become hardened miniature adults. And some parents try to make them into miniature adults long before they need to be remotely adult. They need to be children and enjoy life and have that fresh and cheerful attitude as long as is reasonable for a little child. But that's the need for humility. I think it points up the way children are growing up now, points to the need for more humility in the world, a whole lot more, and more of it even in ourselves, because we're affected by the world. We become hardened even as a little child does, and so we have to humble ourselves before God, and that breaks through that shell that we sort of builds up around us, and we help build it up. It goes and go hand in glove. Now, for our last passage that we want to look at in the sermon, let's go to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Now we're going to continue to talk about humility, but I think it's important that as we are fasting and thinking about these things, and of course praying for God's work and for the health of the church and our own attitudes and all, that we think of practical ways that we can literally be more humble than we have been. You know, we each have to come up with our own list because it has to be tailored to our own lives, but that's part of why we fast. You know, our prayers for other things don't move through arrogance very well. You know, I gave you the title of Tim McGraw's song, Always Be Humble and Kind. But sometimes songs carry another way of looking at the same topic. There was a singer, Carly Simon, I believe her name was, back in the 70s. Others have recorded the song since, but it was the big hit for her, and it's called You're So Vain. You're so vain, you probably think this song is about you. And she did a great job. I watched a video of it from some concert she played way back in the 70s. You get a load of the costumes and the fashions then. But the grand piano was always in style. She was playing a grand piano while she sang that song. You're so vain. And unfortunately, that's what we are. And it comes back. And so periodically, we really have to concentrate on a daily basis in regular prayer and periodically bring out the big howitzers and have a go at that layer of vanity that we have built up so that we can get back to being humble and developing even some of that natural humility that little children have. So here we are in Philippians now. I want you to notice, start right at the beginning, and we'll go through most of the chapter. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship, notice all the anys, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord in one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. And we have to evaluate that. We have to avoid selfish ambition or conceit. But with lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Remember the Pharisee and the tax collector and how arrogant the Pharisee was and how he expected everybody to bow and scrape before him. And from reading about the other Pharisees, the tax collector didn't even look up to heaven when he made his prayer. He just humbled himself before God with a bowed head and asked for God to forgive him. And that's certainly a vital part of how we humble ourselves in fasting. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not on his own only on his own interests, but on the interests of others. Be on the lookout to lend a hand and help out, pitch in to encourage, so that we can get so focused on our own selfish interests that we forget that other people have needs and need encouragement, and we need encouragement. And by the way, when you encourage others, it's encouraging for you. Verse 5, the ultimate example. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. There's our goal. Christ emptied himself of, well, I'm going to get ahead of myself, but he emptied himself of his divinity, of his divine existence, to come down and be a human being, to live as a life cycle of a human being, to be born and to grow up and help provide for the family as the oldest son, and then the head of the household, because before we get to the ministry of Christ, there's no Joseph anymore. So evidently he died. He and Mary had many children after Christ, but Jesus then was the older brother who was then the head of the household and helping look after his siblings. So he had responsibilities, business to run, family to help care for, mother to look after, and then he had his real job to begin his ministry, which would lead ultimately to the establishing of the true church of God, and then himself becoming the sacrifice for the sins of every human being. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God. In other words, God the Father and God the Son. But made himself of no reputation. When he became a human, a little baby, babies don't have a reputation. They haven't got one yet. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. You know, going from being at the right hand of the Father to being a human, oh, that's a huge letdown. You know, when you think about it. But it didn't bother him. He was happy, willing to do that on our behalf, and not only our behalf, but the behalf of everybody from Adam and Eve to the last baby that will be born. Everyone. And having been found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself. There were times when he was leading Israel out of Egypt, and other times in Israel's history where he had to punish Israel. He punished them sharply, hard, many casualties because of the rampant way they had integrated sinful paganism into their lives. And those things sobered them up. It helped the nation. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. He was willing to die for them too. They'll come back to have the way they ended their first life will have some impact upon them. That will be good. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross or the stake in a crucifixion and shedding his blood for the sins of mankind. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And to that name, and at that name, or rather that, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth. So all the angels bow before him. All humans bow before him as well to do so. And that every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Christ established an example of phenomenal humility, infinitely greater than the humility that we will manage to have, because from where he came to where he